and maybe even had a bad attitude before she came into church today, but she fought her way in, and then she saw the title of the sermon today, Attitude Adjustment. And she thought that God had directed her here today to this place. And so there is a lot to praise God for. One last random thought. It ought to be evident to you already. If it's not, shame on you. Pastor Mitch and I, as your pastors, we have no great need for you to work hard to keep us humble. We do that all by ourselves. I think that every once in a while, all of us have to have an attitude adjustment. How many of you ever have to have an attitude adjustment? It's an amazing thing to me. We had a fella years ago when I was pastoring in Grant, Michigan, a long pastor there. I remember him standing up and he gave a testimony. He was in the back pew on my right, so he was right back there by you folk, the Schraders. And he stood up and he said, God has to hit me over the head with a 2x4 to get me to do what I ought to do, but I'm glad that he does. And it made me think of this thing. God has ways of bringing about his change in our lives. And there are two ways that can happen. The first is God will allow us to be changed as we enter into his word, and he will allow us, as we have character, godly character, to grow, to change, to be transformed into his likeness. And if that doesn't work, then God will bring circumstance into our life to bring about change. And the circumstance sometimes is the 2x4. And what he was really saying is, I'm stubborn. I am stubborn and rooted in the way that I am, but I know that God is wanting to move me. And we understand, those of you who are adults, we understand that life is a process of change. It's not a matter that we have a yes or a no, you know, on are you going to experience change in your life? Of course we are. The question about change is whether it will be good change or whether it will be bad change. Whether we will, again, have that change come about voluntarily and out of our own willingness, or whether that change is going to take place against our will. And so we're talking really, in a sense, today in talking about attitude adjustment, about change. So we're going to move pretty much in a straight line. I'm kind of aware of the hour and so on. Some of you even will get hungry eventually. Me, I don't get hungry on Sundays until service is done, and so I have to be aware that you do. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 17. Now, Paul wrote this. He wrote it to a church in Ephesus, and this was a church in the early days of the Christian age that was in a very evil place. It was in an evil community. I just want you to know, I hear a lot of people say, well, you know, there has never, ever been a time as evil as this time. Yes, there has been. I'd like you to give some thought to how much evil there must have been in the world before Christ came, before we had that light. There was a tremendous evil that was in the world. It was commonplace. It was the norm. People had come to accept tremendous brutality and tremendous immorality and so on as just being a part of this. And Ephesus was no exception to that. And so Paul is writing to these pretty new Christians, and he is saying this: so I tell you, and insist on it in the Lord. And it's rather strong for Paul to say insist on it. There are places in the Word of God in his epistles where he writes and he says, well, this is not God, but this is me. He differentiates. In this case, no. He puts this change, you might say, down on the table. I insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You are taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I was sharing during the Sunday school hour, how many of you have ever heard of George Barna and his research? He's kind of famous in Christian circles. He has studied the church, I guess, all of his adult life. They do a tremendous amount of surveying, and every couple of years he writes a book about what he's finding as they survey Christians, professing Christians, and American society with respect to our faith. And Barna was encouraging for a while when I was a young pastor, because I would read things such as this, that the rate of divorce among families, evangelical church families, was only about 10% of that in the world. I felt awfully good about that. And Christians had a much higher standard of ethic. We stole less, we lied less than people who were not professing believers in Jesus Christ. And sometime early in the Clinton administration, now I don't lay it all at Bill's feet, I think Bill was elected maybe because America's values had changed, rather than being the reason for that change. Sometime early in the Clinton administration, he reported, and he was rather shocked, a sudden shift in the behavior of Christians in North America. Not only, for instance, did Christians now steal less than people in the world, as we used to say, they did it more. Not only was adultery had it increased, it was now more than the rate of adultery of people who did not claim to be Christians. Every standard of behavior that they had, by every standard of behavior and by ethic and so on, the church had collapsed. And it took place in such a short period of time. It was absolutely astounding. And so now, when we begin to talk about the world, we have to understand that we're talking about us. When we begin to talk about the way things are out there, we have to understand that if one believes in those surveys and statistics, that we're not simply saying that's the way they are. We're confessing that too often that's the way we are. And so I don't say that to discourage you. I don't say that for any reason other than that that is not God's will for our lives. Now, we have some children in here today. It's Family Sunday. We do that the last, the fifth Sundays and so on when we have an extra Sunday in a month. And I've been thinking along this line. I've been thinking about the fact, how well are they going to understand this message? So if you are here and you are sixth grade or younger, I'd like you to stand. There you go. There you go. There you go. Kids, how many of you have given your heart to Jesus Christ? Well, praise God. How many of you think that you are supposed to behave exactly the same way now that you did before you gave your heart to Jesus Christ? I thought so. Thank you very much. You may be seated. So you kind of understand it. You get it. Not every adult gets it. And so Paul spoke to it. Paul spoke to this very issue because it's nothing new. I want us to begin where Paul ends, by asking, so what is God's intention for us? And what did he say? He said, Paul said, verses 23 and 24 in the scripture that we read, it's his will that we be made new in the attitude of our minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The fact is, God's desire is to get rid of the old us. Now, I have a thought about that. There were times early in my life when I was so sick of the way life was, I thought about taking my own life. That might be a shock to some of you. You think, well, you're not like that. Not now, I'm not. But I did. I thought about taking my own life. I thought, this life is miserable. How many of you will confess that you've ever had that kind of a thought? crossed your mind? Wow, okay, I'm not alone. Oh, we live in north central New York, and you have winters. Okay, no, seriously, I think that a lot of people come to a point where they think, I am so sick of the way this life is, I cannot see myself going on this way any longer, and you have that thought that wouldn't it be good if that life came to an end, and my word for you is God wants it to. But he does not want your physical body to die. He wants your lifestyle to die. He wants your values to die, so that he can take what is old and he can replace it with the new. I've been working on a message now for about 5 years, believe it or not, and I haven't felt led by God to preach it yet, but the title of the message is Better Off Dead. Because I remember having a discussion with a guy about that period of time ago, and he was talking about his life and how miserable it was, and how he thought that maybe he had even come to a point where he thought he'd be better off dead. And I said, you would be, if you mean death in the proper sense. If you mean death to the way you have been living, if you mean death to the habits that you have that are destructive in your life, if you mean death to your addictions, if you mean death to all of those things, you're right, you would be better off dead, because then you could have the life of Jesus Christ and not before. So Paul shares this. His desire for God, the desire of God, is to get rid of the old us and to replace the old with a new us. That ought to be understandable. Ought to be understandable for any believer. A symbol of it is Jesus when he was raised up out of that tomb. He was in a tomb, and when he came out, he was entirely different. They carried the body of our Lord into that tomb, but when he came out, he was full of life. When God works in our hearts, when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he doesn't just begin a slow evolutionary process of changing us. He does something radical and he does something immediate. We have then a new life in Jesus Christ. So how many of you are ashamed of anything that you've done in your life? Here was my answer after I really got to where I understood this and I asked the Lord into my heart. People would talk about things that I'd done and I would say, well, that was a different guy. Well, no, that was you. I'd say, no, that was a different guy. That's who I was before I received Christ. But now that person is dead and it's a new person that you are looking at. You are looking literally at a new creation of God. I'm not going to hit all the notes. I'm just going to say that. I'm not going to hit all the notes. And matter of fact, from this point on, I'm just going to preach out of my heart, because you don't have time for the notes, and you can listen to it online. You can go to PulaskiWesleyan.org, look in the media section, and the first message of the day will be there in its entirety. The fact of the matter is that God not only expects that we will change when we truly receive him, Paul says on God's behalf, I insist upon it. Why does God insist upon it? He insists upon it, first of all, because he wishes to deliver us from sin. Already made mention in this service, I had the idea, I guess, as a youngster, before I really came to understand what God was trying to accomplish in my life, that God was just asking me to give things up. What I didn't realize is, so long as I was living in that life, there was a much, 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 much better life that was not available to me. And I had to go ahead and I had to get rid of the old to bring in that which is new. Now, some people believe that, I guess, you just accumulate. You never throw anything out. You just take new things in. That's one of the problems, by the way, that missionaries have in India. In India, a lot of people very easily, very readily say, oh, I accept Jesus Christ as God. And then they put him on the mantle with 100 other gods, because they don't believe that there is but one God. But of course there is. And so if I am going to have all of Christ, he has to have all of me. He has to have all of me available for him so that he can fill me completely. And that is God's wish. That is God's desire. How does God bring that about? He brings that about through changing the attitude of our mind. He brings that about. I have to have a whole new way of thinking. I sometimes, I sometimes struggle against that, just like you do, because I live in this world, and I find that this world tries to impress its way of thinking upon me. It tries to impress its values upon me with materialistic advertising. It tries to tell me that there are all kinds of things that I need that in truth I do not need. It tries to impress upon me that I ought to have what I want right now, that I should never wait. It talks to me about credit cards. It talks to me about going into debt so that after all I can have what I, quote, deserve and have it now. I'd like to take a moment to think about this if you are one of those people that thinks that you're not getting what you deserve. What you deserve is hell. That's what I deserve. That is what I have earned. Everything else is a gift from God. The very fact that He has allowed me to live, to have this day, is a gift from God. It's not a burden. It's not an obligation. This day is not a burdensome thing. If I have the right spirit, if I have the right attitude in Christ, I realize that this is a day that is filled with possibilities, and I am able to be transformed personally into the likeness of Christ, but I also am able to be a servant of His, and I'm able to help bring life into others who otherwise would not have life by talking to them about the precious hope that I have in Jesus Christ. And so, yes, sometimes the sun doesn't shine in North Central New York for long periods of time. I've been trying to avoid talking about the weather. The reason for that is I understand Pastor Greg Dakin a number of years ago stood up here on this platform, made a reference to what a mild winter that you'd been having, and then was roundly condemned because things changed. I do understand if we think with this world's values, if we think that this life is all we have, it leaves you inevitably at this place. Do whatever you have to do to enjoy life yourself personally without any regard at all for anyone else. Do whatever you have to do for you. And it doesn't matter what the effects of that on the people that you otherwise love would be. That's the spirit of this world. It's hedonism. Take no thought about the future. Eat, drink, and be merry, the Greek said, for tomorrow we may die. All right. The Word of God stands in bold contrast to that. I'll give you a brief answer to the question, why does God call some things sin? Everything He calls sin is destructive. There are no exceptions. Everything that God calls sin is stuff that is bad for you. And so I would ask you, why do they put warning labels on rat poison? Why do they go ahead and tell you when things might do you harm? I mean, they do so much of this. I bought like one of those things, that a humidifier, the other day, you know, to put more moisture into the air and so on, and it told me not to immerse it when it was plugged in water. Thank you. It had been in my plans. I was going to go ahead. I was going to go ahead because I thought I'd get a charge out of it. That's so corny, I'm not going to say it. So why does God? Because God loves us. Because God cares for us. Husbands, if God tells you not to lust after other women, it's because He loves your wife, and also because He loves you. And He knows that the greatest pleasure and enjoyment you will ever have in this world is through that close, intimate, sanctified, holy marriage. And God wants that for you. Why does God say, well, don't kill others? Because you don't want somebody else killing you. Because it's not good to be killed by someone else. Why does God say, thou shalt not steal? Because you don't want your things stolen. Because it's part of His arrangement. He helps us avoid doing things that are going to be destructive to ourselves and destructive to others. And God has made it possible. That's the thing. Many people say, well, it's not possible. You know, I got saved and God's forgiven me, but, you know, He knows I'm going to be the same person. How far do I want to take this? If you're the same person, you did not get saved. Because it would be an insult to Almighty God, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, to say that he can actually come into you, invade your body, and not be able to change any more than that. God is able to do all things. The question is whether we are willing to allow it. Are you willing to allow God to make you new? Because if you need new, that's why God is here. God is able to take what has been death, and he is able to bring it to life. God is able to fill you with joy. He's able to fill you with love. At the end of that passage, and I'd read it to you if I hadn't thrown my notes away. At the end of that scripture reading, Paul actually describes what it is that God's plan for us is. True righteousness and holiness. I'll give you a very short Wesleyan definition for what true righteousness and holiness are. Perfect love. Perfect love. That's God's goal, is to have perfect love. Just as I'm coming to a close here, Celia, I'm calling you out. She called me the other night. And she said she was going to be sharing a devotional yesterday morning, actually. And she'd been reading in the Word of God, and she'd been studying about the passage where Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to the pearl of great price. And she said, you know, I want to be right with how I teach it. And so she looked into a couple of different commentaries, and she said they disagree about what the pearl is. There are some of them that say the pearl is us, and there are some of them that say the pearl is God. Paraphrasing, which of those two things do you believe? I said, neither. I believe that the pearl of great price is not solely God. I believe it is not solely us. I believe it's the relationship. I believe that the pearl of great price is that marriage that God intends to take place between himself and us. The pearl is the loving relationship as we love God and he loves us and we are drawn together with him. And so when we do that, we come to understand that righteousness is simply love lived out. And love lived out is simply living life to the best of our ability, being led by God and avoiding sin, because sin is destructive and God draws it all together in himself. He draws it together in Jesus Christ. So I'd like you to stand with me. How many of you need a new life? Amen. I still need a new life. I have a new life, but I shared at the close of the first service, some of us, we've been walking with God now quite a few years. We're veteran Christians. You might think, well, but if you believe you've grown all that time, do you think you're getting pretty close to the mark? I want you to know that the more I have grown spiritually, the more aware of my shortcomings I have become. The more I have walked with God, the more I am aware of how perfect his holiness truly is. The more I have loved God and done my best to love others and to show that love, the more I am aware of how far away the love of God still is from me, because he died for me. He gave everything for me, and he did for you. God wishes for all of us to take the next step in walking with him, in being obedient. If you have not ever prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to today. Well, why today? Because you might die today. That'd be a good reason. How many of you want to go to heaven? I've never yet had a person raise their hand if I asked how many want to go to hell. If they did, they were a teenager that was just trying to be smart, kind of the way I could be when I was a teen. I want to go to heaven. The blood of Jesus Christ accommodates that for me. But beyond that, I truly want the life of God. I want the best. I don't want to settle for less. So again, how about you? Heavenly Father, I just pray that your Spirit would right now be speaking to all of our spirits, that there would not be any human interruption between what you are telling us and what we are hearing, that we would be able to sense your truth for us and sense it perfectly, that you would just lead us, that you would guide us. Lord, if there's someone here who has not received you as Lord and Savior, I pray that right now you would speak to them and you would tell them, do not delay any longer. Give your heart to me. That you'd speak to them and say, I loved you. That you'd speak and tell them, it's not performance. It's not that you can earn this thing. It's grace. I just want you to receive this thing because I know that if you receive it, it will change you. Lord, if there's someone here that's been sort of holding back on you, and you've asked them to take the next step and they've not taken it, then I pray that today would be the day that they would. That today would be the day that they stop trying to suspend their obedience for another time, and that they would simply say yes to you. So that regardless of what it is that you wish for us to do, or you wish for us to say, that if it is coming from you, that we know in one way or another it's going to promote love and it's going to promote holiness of heart and holiness of life. I pray, Lord, that we would just give it to you, all of it, all of ourselves. And I ask that you would bring about transformation in us. I ask, Lord, for the person who came in today with a bad attitude, that you would straighten out the attitude and focus their attention on you and what you have done. Get their eyes off their neighbor, their coworker, the person that's done them wrong. Get their eye off their problems. Help them see the solution, which is you. Lord, I pray that you would do that work. And I just ask, Lord, that you would watch over us as we leave this place, that we would not leave what we are experiencing now here in this place, but that we would be transformed and take it with us no matter where it is that we are going, that we call home. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.